Shall we look to the Lord for a few moments of time for silent prayer that we can prepare ourselves for the ministry of the Word? We know that as we come together, we do so dependent by faith on God the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Just as we were saved by putting our faith alone in Christ alone, we continue to live, to learn, to grow, to glorify God by faith as we live the Christian life. Our faith is placed in the Holy Spirit, who is the very power by which we live the spiritual life. For some, this is also a time of spiritual recovery. We recognize that we are sinners and that we sin. And the worst thing we can do is deny that sin, to ignore that sin. That is why we are told that we need to confess that sin. But confession gets us to the point of recognizing we are out of fellowship, and then faith kicks in, putting our faith back at the cross that we are forgiven, putting our faith in the Holy Spirit to fill us, and we move from being out of fellowship to in fellowship. And it is only in fellowship that we can learn the Word of God in such a way that it can build us up in the Christ-centered life. So with those things in mind, let's pray. Father and God, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come together this evening to fellowship in your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you that you have given to us a place where we can come together with other like-minded believers, pray for one another, encourage one another, and together learn your word. Father, we thank you for all that you have provided for us in your grace. And we now put this time into your care. We seek the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, his enlightening, his interpretation of your word, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. On Sunday morning, we left off with verse number 4, and we saw that this really is a verse that transitions from the goal that Peter has established in verse number 2, which is grace and peace being multiplied to you, to the actual way in which God will do that in verses 5 and following. And what Peter is going to do is he is going to give us a roadmap. Peter is going to give us a ladder. Peter is going to give us a pattern, a path to follow in which we can see ourselves maturing in Christ. Now, it's very interesting. Perhaps none of you ever stop to think, how can I know if I am maturing in Christ? What should be first, and then second, and then third, and then fourth? What should I see become a reality in my life if I indeed am growing in Christ? Well, Peter, better than anyone else, gives us that pattern, that path. It's interesting that Paul gives us the negative. In Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us about the downward spiral of reversionism, where here Peter gives us the upward spiral of growing to the point of maturity in Christ. So he says in verse number 4, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature." That would be synonymous with grace and peace being multiplied to us. That is God's goal for us. "Having escaped," we are escapees, "from the corruption destruction that is in the world by lust." Now, for this very reason also, and we left off with that little word also, and we noted that this establishes the pattern that goes from salvation all the way in to the Christ-centered life. And every one of these things that we see, that every rung on the ladder is going to be added in the same way. In other words, it's not, well, add this one by faith, and then add this one by works, and add this one by tithing, and add this one by witnessing, and add this one through prayer, and doing it that way. No, everyone, that word also sees a consistency that goes back to salvation and all the way through the spiritual life. God does not change his pattern for us. It is a pattern of grace and faith at salvation. It continues as a pattern of grace and faith today. Now, at verse number 5, Paul says, Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Now, Paul uses the word N-D, in your faith, in your moral excellence, in your self-control, in your endurance, in your brotherly love, in your love, in your ultimate glorification at the Bema Seat, in verse number 11. He uses that phrase repeatedly in this list. So it is, he says, N-D-E. And this is correctly translated in rather than to. Now, if I said to you, if we were doing math, okay? You know, there's only three kinds of people in the world, those who understand math and those who don't. Some people just don't get that one. But anyway, I loved it when I heard it. It was like Pat said, huh? Okay. Two, and then you have two. And you want to put them together. They're add-ins, okay? And you would say, I want to add two, the numerical two, blank two. What word would you use? I just used it. You want to add two, blank two. Two, right? You would normally use the word two. Maybe I shouldn't use it. Let's say three, blank, three. It makes it a little bit easier. We don't want to be too redundant there, do we? Okay, you want to add three, blank, three. The word you would use would be? Okay. No, you wouldn't say, I want to add three plus three. Yeah, I guess you could. But if you could also say what? You could also say, instead of plus, you could say two, right? I want to add three, two, three, and come up with six. Not T-W-O, but two. Okay, that would be the normal idea of addition. You know, two plus two. Two to two is two, is four. Two to two is two. Two to two is four. As I said, there's only three types of people in the world. Okay, you know, three plus six is nine. Three to six is nine. And so normally, if we were looking at adding, we would think of two. But that's not the word that is used. The word in is used. And I think that is very important because in describing this, we kind of look at it as a ladder, but in a way it's almost like concentric circles. It starts out way out here to this, add this, add this, add this, add this, add this, and come down finally to the very character of Christ, to maturity in Jesus Christ. So in many ways, with that particular N-D phrase, that particular term, it's looking at adding in the sphere of and adding in the sphere of. So it's not a matter of saying, okay, well, I have faith. I've grown beyond faith. I don't need faith anymore. Now I have moral excellence. And, okay, well, I don't need moral excellence anymore. I've left that rung on the ladder. And now I have knowledge. And, well, I don't need knowledge now. I passed that. Now on to self-control. No, you don't leave these. You build upon them. But in order to describe it, we really look at it in a sense as like we're building a house or scaling a ladder. And so we begin, as we mentioned the other day on Sunday morning, with the foundation that is in our lives. And there is no other foundation that can be set. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is the sure foundation. Then you have, in this verse, verse number 5, the mention of diligence in faith, and then moral excellence, then knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly love, and then at verse number 7, you have agape love, or the love of God manifested in you. And I think that we're going to see, as we go through this, that that really is a description of maturity. You know, often people say, well, what is the mature believer? Well, let me give you this definition. A mature believer is one who loves as Christ loves. A mature believer is one who loves as Christ loves. And we're going to see Peter taking us to that point. Then we also see an additional verse, which we'll deal with in the next paragraph, that I think is part of the path. But that takes place in heaven, and that is the ultimate glorification that we enjoy at the Bema Seat. So that is the pattern. Now, that's the entire list. That's the ladder. Those are all the concentric circles zeroing in upon the target, upon the bullseye, which is agape love. Now, Paul says that we should do this in diligence. And this is the Greek word spouda, from which we get spoudazo, as in a yard sale for some of you. But spouda. And it's a very rich word, which in classical Greek meant to describe a noble and serious, willing desire for truth and moral excellence. So the person that would apply diligence is a person who was very, who was seriously seeking a very noble cause, and he had a willing desire for truth. In the later portions of the New Testament, it is seen as the whole conduct of the Christian and holding on to what God has given him and pressing on towards the goal. We might translate it as the daily decisions the believer makes to pursue the plan of God in his life. And that is a noble endeavor for each and every believer. What noble thing can you do right now? What noble thing can you do this evening? What very noble thing can you do tomorrow? That is, make decisions that you will pursue the plan of God for your life. And how are you going to do that? By making those decisions by faith. Those are really faith decisions. So then this is really living by faith day by day, moment by moment, making decisions from faith and God and His Word, rather than faith in self and the world and sin and evil and subjectivity and selectivity or in fear. But rather making decisions from faith in God and His Word. And so that is that diligence, that spudia that is mentioned here. So it says, in that, in your faith, you see, in the sphere of faith. And that sphere of faith is, of course, the faith that we have at salvation and the same faith that we have as we continue to live the Christian life. So every one of these will be added only in the sphere of faith. It's not going to be a matter of going out and working for it. It's not going to be a matter of effort. It's not going to be a matter of getting up every morning and say you're going to have moral excellence. You're going to be a good person. It's not a matter of going out and getting a book and reading it on the subject or going to a weekend seminar, but rather it is a matter of faith. And again, as with anything we see in the Word of God, if we look at any of these and say, well, I am lacking in that, it is then a matter of letting the Holy Spirit manifest it in you. Let Him take you more towards the center of the circle. So let Him take you up the rungs of the ladder. Now, in verses 5 through 7, we have seven things that we add in the sphere of faith. And again, each one is added in the sphere of the previous one. The first one we have is moral excellence. And this is the Greek word aret. And moral excellence is okay if you understand that this excellence of morality can only come from God and is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moral excellence, used technically, places the emphasis then on the essence of God and sees moral excellence as something that is the sole possession of God. We, however, can share in that, and we can have divine moral excellence in our life when we are Christ-dependent. And so for Christ's dependency to be a reality within our lives, it is going to begin with the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is no moral excellence for you as a believer until you are in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, at any point in the Christian's life, you are either filled with the Spirit or you are quenching or grieving the Spirit. Those are absolute concepts. It's not a matter of kind of quenching and kind of filling. It's not a matter of kind of grieving and kind of being controlled or filled by the Spirit. These are absolute concepts. The believer in Jesus Christ, as I look out at you this evening, I can say that you are either 100% filled with the Spirit or 100% carnal. One of the two. There's no middle ground in that. And for the believer, the only way we can have the moral excellence of God, and that is to share in everything that God has, to share in everything that we would have in Christ, is by being in fellowship, to enjoy it right now. Now, as we have already noted in our study, positionally, you have really all these things. If we look at this whole list, in many ways, positionally, you have all these things. And Paul's even going to say that when we get down to verse number 8. You have all these things. But do you increase in them? Do you enjoy them? And so for you as a believer to really have moral excellence, you enter into Christ-centered dependency, includes spiritual recovery, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so the very first thing, and in many ways we can look at this and we can say, what's the first thing we need to learn as a believer? That's always a question that is tossed out to young pastors, or whenever we do an ordination. We've only done a couple here in the 16 years plus that I've been here. But one of the questions that was asked at every ordination, what's the first thing you would teach a new believer? Well, I would first of all make sure that they understand their salvation, that they were saved by grace and faith. And I'd really kind of hammer away on that for a while, and I'd make sure they would understand that, and they would be able to express that. And then, of course, well, what's the next thing you would teach? Well, now you've just opened up the whole, all the counsel of God's Word and all the doctrines and everything. Well, I teach them dispensations, you know. Well, I teach them about prophecy. Well, I teach them about faith rest. Well, I teach them about this. This tells us really what we need to learn first. And that is that we need to learn how to enter into Christ-centered dependency. We need to understand spiritual recovery, what it is about, and we need to understand the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just ask you, you don't have to have a show of hands or you don't have to shout out a number. How many believers that you know outside of this local church and other like-minded churches understand that? Not many. Not many. Go to them and ask them, how are you filled with the Spirit? You're not going to get any answers. Or are you going to get some real in this part of the country? You get some real strange answers. You know, how do you feel with the Spirit? You know, what about when you sin? How do you get back in fellowship? You know, how do these things happen? That's the very first thing that Peter mentions as the very outer circle. In other words, you can't get in to any of the inner circles until you understand the outer circle. And there's too many believers that are out here bouncing around in the outer circles. And I would challenge each and every one of you, make sure you understand these things. And if you don't, let me know. We got books written on them. We got tapes on them. We got all kinds of things on them. But that is a foundational principle. Moral excellence. You see, you say that and you say, well, that sounds like morality. No, it really has nothing to do with morality, because the only excellence is the excellence of God. And it says you need to be able to share in that. How can you share in that? Only when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. And so this puts us into a dependency sphere that then continues the process. And that is why grace and peace are multiplied. You see, perhaps we shouldn't use the word addition. We should use the word multiplication. The second thing we have is in the sphere of moral excellence, okay, once that you're in fellowship, knowledge. And again, we have the ND. To show one of these virtues growing out of another. Once moral excellence, dependence on God, on the Lord Jesus Christ, is set, you are then ready for the most important priority in the Christ-centered life, and that is learning the Word of God. Knowledge here, interestingly enough, is not epinosis, but it's just gnosis. Because Peter is going to describe what comes next. You see, really, epinosis kind of kicks in right along about here. But he says right now, no, the important thing is just expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. And it's easy for him to say that because he knows that that is what the Holy Spirit will lead the believer to do. You see, the Holy Spirit in us will lead us to a hunger for the Word of God. And if a believer tells me, oh, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, well, you want to learn the Word of God? No. And you say, what kind of believer would ever say that? I would have, 10 years ago, I would have responded the same way. But I've met believers who have no, they're believers. They'll tell you they're believers. They're a part of a church. They're involved in the church. But when it comes, they just know, Bible study just isn't my bag. That's what one person told me. Bible study isn't my bag. I leave that up for other people. You know, the other people can do that. It's just not my thing. I'd rather go and get emotional. Or I'd rather go and serve, or I'd rather go and do this or that. Listen, this tells us that getting knowledge, and I think it's genius that Peter used that very raw, in a sense, very basic word for knowledge. He says, just get the information, and then let the Holy Spirit use it. You see, if you're in fellowship and you're getting the information, you're involved in the study of the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is going to then use that to make gnosis into epinosis, or knowledge into full, applicable, usable, relational knowledge within our lives. But the first step begins with just getting the information. And people, the sad thing today is that most Christians don't get to that point. They don't get the information. And then if they get it, yeah, as Dwight said, yeah, then what they get is wrong. Boy, that's a tragedy, isn't it? My. You know, there was a time, and I told people this before, and I understand that in some areas it's even maybe like this again, but back when I was in college, all I'd have to do is go down to the dorm bulletin board and, you know, just take a little piece of paper, tear it out of my spiral notebook, and write on it with my pen, you know, Bible study. You know, a dorm room, 325, Thursday night, 7 o'clock, and put it up on the board. Now, that was before you could have women and men's dorms and men and women's dorms. I never did see Pat's dorm room. And she never saw mine. You know, I mean, it was segregation between the sexes. And that was fine. But on Thursday night, I guarantee at 7 o'clock, I'd have 10, 12, 15 guys in my room going, what are we going to study? Guys, I wouldn't even know. Just because that's the way it was back, way, way back in 1968. You know, people had a hunger for the Word. There were a lot of Bible churches back then. You know, it's sad to say, Bible churches. I talked to other pastors who are pastoring Bible churches. Very few Bible churches do what we are doing on Wednesday nights. Because they can't get anybody out. You know, yeah, it used to be Wednesday night Bible class. You know, well, we don't have that anymore. Why? Because nobody comes. Nobody comes. Well, I think it's commendable. Now we have Tuesday and Wednesday. We had a great crowd last night for our Tuesday night Bible class. And so we have a lot of people that talk about being Christians that really just are not interested in getting the information, getting the knowledge. And people, it has to begin someplace. It has to begin someplace. Now, the third circle is self-control. Again, it's N-D. In the sphere of knowledge, now add temperance, as some of your Bibles say, or self-control. As you mature in doctrine, as you get the Word of God, and God the Holy Spirit is using it in your life, you begin to govern yourself. Principle. If you do not govern yourself, somebody else will govern you. Example, children. Now, little children, you know, let's take Ben's age, you know, sweet kid. He's really not old enough, though, to govern himself all the time. Maybe in some areas he is, but you see, he needs a dad to govern him. And so, if you aren't going to govern yourself, you will be governed. And that's okay with children. Now, what do we do with adults who can't govern themselves and have to be governed? We put them in jail or the penitentiary, right? In different institutes, right. We have places for them. But you see, self-control, self-governing, looks at you taking the information that you are getting under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You're filled with the Spirit, in verse 5, and then applying it and having self-control, having a personal integrity. You begin to do what is right in life based upon the Word of God. Not what you think is right. Not what you learned was right. Maybe what you learned as a child was right. Maybe you were brought up in a home where you were taught correctly from the Word of God. Others of us did not have that advantage. And as I shared with you many times, as I became a believer and as I started to learn the Word of God, I had to really jettison a lot of things that I had learned growing up from my mother, from my father. You know, I just had to toss those out because, well, you know, I've always liked that line at Porgy and Bess, it ain't necessarily so. And I found out those things were not necessarily so. And yet what my Heavenly Father was now telling me in His Word, I had to take that as truth, and I had to use it, and I had to apply it, and make decisions in life based upon that. So temperance, or self-control, as used here in verse number 6, looks at living by divine norms and standards that come from your understanding of the Word of God. The only way you can know what God's standards are is to learn His Word. That's it. If not, if you are trying to figure out God's standards apart from what He has declared in His Word, you are going to go afoul. You're going to end up with all types of crazy ideas about what God is and what God is like and what God thinks and who God is. And you hear them every now and then in the media. Well, I thank God. And as soon as somebody says that, I go, oh no. Here it comes. You know, well, I can't understand how God can allow war because God is a God of love. You know, God must be opposed to what's happening here or happening there because God would never stand for war. Okay, that's the one that said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until I come again. The same, are you talking about the same God or some different God? You know, well, why doesn't God do this? Why does a loving God do this? And on and on. It's just people who don't understand God. Without knowing the Word of God, there is no divine norms and standards. There is no understanding of God. And therefore, there is no making of right decisions in life. So there is no self-control. There is no living by integrity. And a person does that does not live by integrity, they're just going to find themselves being controlled. You as a believer in Jesus Christ have the wonderful privilege of being able to learn the Word of God in such a way that you can build self-control and integrity into your life. Point number four, in self-control, it says, then add endurance. Endurance. This is dealing with life between the now and the then. It is dealing with life between now and then. Now you say, well, what's then? I know what now is. Now is now. But when's then? I don't know. When is it? When is it? For you, what are you anticipating as you look ahead? You say the rapture, yeah, okay. How about that exam you're going to have next week? How about that possible promotion you're going to have next week? I know some of you are retired, you say, not me. You know, how about that golf game you're going to have next week? I'll get you. How about that foursome you're going to be playing with that? Really, everybody in it's better than you. How about that? How about between now and then? Whatever problem, whatever thing in life you are anticipating, that's the then. But really, the then deals with, this endurance deals with time. To be able to endure, to be able to stick with the Word of God, to be able to look at life through a divine viewpoint. If we want to hang the whole idea of endurance on one concept, that concept would be divine viewpoint. Abbreviated thus, divine viewpoint. Coming to the point where we begin to see things through God's eyes allows us to keep our priorities straight, to keep the goal in sight, to press on to the hope of the glory of God. That's endurance. And so that particular right now may be good, it may be not so good. It may be easy, it may be difficult. It may be a wonderful time, it may be the worst of times. I've always appreciated the beginning paragraph of the movie, of the book, Tale of Two Cities, and by Charles Dickens, correct? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. He goes through all these contrasts, and I think, that's the way it is. That's the way life is. It's the now. So regardless of where you are now, it is enduring onward. Enduring the next day and the next day and the next day and the next day. And how are you going to do that? By looking at life through God's viewpoint. There's a popular gospel singer that has a song called Forever Eyes. And I've always enjoyed that. Looking at life with forever eyes. In other words, seeing beyond the then and looking all the way into eternity. You know, let's face it, people, 100 years from now, none of this is going to matter to us. The now is not going to matter. You know, say maybe for some of us a lot less than that, and that's right. You know, it's just not going to matter. And so this endurance is dealing with life between the now and the then. Now, again, how can you do that? How is it possible to do that? Well, again, you're living by faith. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're adding in knowledge of the Word of God. That's bringing you to understand divine norms and standards. And then that is going to give you a divine viewpoint regarding life. Now you see, the wonderful thing about these, as I said, is you can track these in your life. You could probably look at this, and after maybe a little bit of soul searching, you could say, yeah, I can see where I am in this. You know, I can see maybe I'm beginning to see see more of this in my life. Maybe I'm beginning to see more of this in my life. Maybe I'm seeing myself graduating, in a sense, from one rung on the ladder to the other. Maybe I'm going to one circle to the other. Maybe I'm going in more and more. And if that's the case, then great. You see, I think we need to see the progress in our Christian lives. I think we need to be able to look at our lives, examine our lives, and say, okay, where were we 5 years ago? Where were we a year ago, spiritually? And where are we now? And this is one way we can track that within our lives. Now, number five, in that sphere of endurance, as we are looking at life through God's viewpoint, we then add godliness. This is the Greek word that we looked at the other day. This is ascidia, which we have studied. And I think the Holy Spirit did a very interesting thing with this word, by the way, that I did not bring out the other day. And that is, He did not use it in the Gospels. And you know, I say, well, why didn't He use it in the Gospels? I think it's because Jesus was actually physically present. And I think this is a word that looks at our friendship with Jesus Christ with now that He has risen, as He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Remember, we saw in Secular Greek how it used it included the fear and the trepidation a person used as he would approach the idol. Well, in Secular Greek, it was always set into the motif of the gods. And so rather than using it, Peter was a friend of Jesus Christ or what have you, which they were. But a different word would have been used. The Holy Spirit only used this word after the resurrection of Christ. He used it as we find it often in the epistles, especially in the pastoral epistles, where it is used for a relationship of friendship with God, not fear. And this would be a friendship or an occupation with Jesus Christ, to be occupied with Him, to be communing with Him through the day, to be thinking about Him through the day, to be talking with Him through the day, to not have a fear of Him, but rather have a friendship with Him. Godliness or friendship with Jesus Christ, I see this as really right here is where you begin to put your feet upon the plateau of maturity. When you come to the point where you are occupied in your soul, in your mentality, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you recognize He is with you as you go through the day, or you are with Him as you go through the day. And that is really, really just climbing up to that high plateau of maturity in Christ. Now, what's next? Well, with your friendship with Christ, and then adds to that, or in the sphere of that, you have a love for other believers. Brotherly love. Now, here, Peter uses the word Philadelphia. And that's P-H or F-I-L-A-D-E-L-F-I-A. P-H, and it can also be written F-I-L-A-D-E-L. And we'll write it F-I-A. Philadelphia. And that word, philia, love, Adelphia, is brother. So it is brotherly love. And that's why they called Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of brotherly love. It's not. Not any more than Tulsa. Maybe even a little bit less. You know, I heard one time a guy was in Philadelphia and he was getting mugged, and he asked the mugger, he said, you know, hey, this is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. What's going on? And the guy said, well, I always heard that. Give me your wallet. You know, love me. Give me your wallet. But this is not an impersonal love. It's certainly not a love that is from a distance, but it is a personal love. And so therefore, even though different words are used, the concept is the same as the new commandment given to us in John chapter 13. You will love one another just as I have loved you. Is there any doubt in our mind that Jesus Christ has a Philadelphia for us, has a philios relationship love for us? And we should have that type of love for one another. And it includes agape love, as we will see in a moment. But right here it's just saying, have a love for one another. Have a love for one another. Express a personal love for other believers that you know, other believers in the local church. How do you do that? How do you love other believers in the local church? Some people say, well, I want to always have a smile for them, a kind word for them. And that's nice. I like people who have smiles and kind words. But the best way we can love one another is by exercising our spiritual gifts within this local body. That's the best way we can love each other. Somebody has the gift of helps. Well, when you exercise your gift of helps, you're helping everybody in the church. You're loving everybody in the church. Somebody has a gift of encouragement. Somebody has a gift of some other ministry. A gift of giving. A gift of this. A gift of that. On and on. So we express our love really through the gifts that we have. Remember, spiritual gifts are given to the church. And here's the church, and they either minister to the church, within the church, or out from the church. But spiritual gifts are always given in relationship to the local church for ministry, for God's organized ministry and function within the world today. And this is the church age. And so it is always to the church, within the church, or out from the church. We have people come and we have them minister to the church. A while back we had Gary Horton come. Gary Horton's not a part of our church. But did he minister to our church? Yes. He ministered to our church. We have gifts, hopefully, within the church, many of those. And then we have, of course, those who minister out from our church, here within the community, in evangelism, and service, sometimes with other Christian groups, and then, of course, on the foreign field. And so, gifts, then, to, within, and out from the church. And this is how we love one another. We love one another by doing this. Also, we love one another by exercising mercy. Mercy is exercised to one another. And so, we don't give back kind for kind. You know, if somebody steps on our toe, we don't go stomp on their foot. We don't give back the same. We exercise mercy. Yes, well, you stepped on my foot, but I'm going to exercise mercy to you, and I'm not going to step on your foot back. I'm not going to hit you in the nose. I'm not going to get angry. I'm not going to call you a klutz. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to denigrate you in any way. No, instead, we hold back what that person would earn or deserve, and that is mercy. And I would say that for keeping a church together, for keeping the body, the local body together, that is the most important virtue. Right there, mercy. Because it's so easy for people, for human beings, with our old sin natures, to get into this thing, well, you did this to me, and I'll do this for you, to you, and you did this to me, and now you deserve this. Yeah, they do. But let's be glad that God does not give us what we deserve. And I'm reminded of the story of the board of the business meeting that was going on in a church, and tempers got a little bit hot, and people were getting a little bit angry, and finally one person just, you know, stood up and they pounded and pounded and pounded and said, "I demand my rights, and I demand my rights, and I demand my rights." Well, what are our rights? The pastor said, "You know what you have a right to do?" He said, "What?" He said, "Spend eternity in hell." That's what we have a right to do. I don't think the guy probably liked hearing that, but it's true. That's our right. And other than that, we extend mercy to other people. And I've often said, look, if I mess up, don't talk to me about, oh, I'll be gracious towards you. I'll have grace orientation to you. I've had people say that to me before and stab me in the back. I want mercy. And I hope that I extend that to you. Mercy. So what do we have after we come into friendship with Jesus Christ? A desire to love other believers. And this is somewhat of a reflection. After we come into that point of friendship with Christ, we're going to be recognizing every moment of every day how much Jesus Christ is our friend, how much He has done for us. We're going to be just standing in awe of His grace. And He can give grace because He gives it from an unlimited source. That's Himself. And that we can then reflect that in spiritual love and service to other believers. And then number 7, the rung on the ladder, which is the inner circle, the sum of all these factors working together, is love. And this is agape love. This is a mental love that Peter uses to express love for Jesus Christ, love for others, love for other believers, and love for life itself. It is the ultimate advantage for the believer to come to maturity in love as Christ loved. To love as Christ loved. Peter talks about loving Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:8, loving other believers in 1 Peter 1:22, and loving life itself in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. And so that love really is the ultimate. That results in us with an inner joy and inner happiness that cannot be taken away. And so what is maturity? Maturity really is to love as Christ loved. Now, at verse number 8, now that he's given us the path, he's not going to just say, well, this is the way you're going to go. This is the path you're supposed to be on. No, he's going to tell us how to travel that path. You know, it'd be one thing for me to tell you, now here's your goal. Your goal is to get to Honolulu, Hawaii. Well, you're going to have a long walk before you even get to the Pacific Ocean. Then you're going to have a real long swim. You know, it'd be a lot better if I said, and this is how you're going to do it. Here's an airline ticket. Get on this plane, sit in that seat, and you know, you'll be there in a matter of hours. That really is what Peter does in the rest of this chapter. He tells us how we can be on that path. And he begins, again, with the idea of diligence. I'm reminded of the story of Booker T. Washington. When he took his, and he called it later on, his entrance exam that got him into the Hampton Institute in Virginia. Said he showed up and he told them that he wanted to take the entrance exam. And the teacher ordered Washington to take a broom and to sweep out the classroom. Said to him, first you need to sweep out this classroom. Gave him a broom. Well, he swept the room, not once, but three times. And then he dusted all the furniture, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And so when the teacher came back in, he inspected the floors closely, ran his handkerchief over the woodwork, could not find a speck of dust, and said, I guess you passed the entrance exam. Washington later said that this was a turning point in his life. Now, I like that story because, you know, anybody can sweep out a room. Yes, guys? Anybody. I know some of you are a little afraid of brooms. I always tell people that, you know, when I was a little kid, my mom took me to see that Disney movie. What was that? Fantasia. Never been able to get close to a broom or mop again, you know, since then. Just scared me to death. You know, I was so frightened of that movie when I was a little kid. I had nightmares about it. You know, but then I had joined the Navy and they put a mop in my hand. They said, here, mop, swab the deck. But any of us can sweep out a room. The question is, any of us can do it. The question is, how good are we going to do it? How good are we going to do it? You know, some of you are coming along and sweep, sweep. That's it. I've swept out the room. You know, other people get in there and they really sweep out the room. And then, without being told, he was never told, dust the furniture. No, he dusted the furniture. You see, in a sense, that is taking a simple task that anyone can do and doing it with diligence. And we're going to see in the last part of 2 Peter chapter 1 how we are to be diligent in this process that God has provided for us. Now, we've seen these virtues. We know that they are to be added to the life of grace and faith that begins at salvation. As Peter mentions these, These were not foreign concepts to the people to whom he is writing, mainly people that were Hellenistic, Greeks influence, whether Jews or Gentiles. But the unique thing that he is saying is that they are built one upon another or grow one from another. To the Greek philosophers, virtues were just virtues. Even faith was a virtue. Honesty was a virtue. But they never saw them related. In this tapestry that Peter is weaving, as we have seen, he puts each one within the other, till we come to that center point of loving as Christ loved. Now, in this portion of this chapter, we're going to see how we do it. He tells his readers and us of their part in the process. Then he tells them how his ministry is given to further the process. And then in the last part of 1 Peter chapter 1, he tells them how the Word of God is the way to advance in the process. So beginning at verse number 8, we basically have three paragraphs. And we begin the first paragraph with diligence and practice of these qualities. Verse number 8, for if these qualities or virtues are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word if is not in the Greek text, but it is implied by the statement of verse number 9. Look at verse 9. At verse number 9 it says, for he who lacks these qualities. And so immediately we have a person that has them and a person who doesn't have them. And that sets up a possible situation. You might have them, you might not have them. And so the if, while it is implied, is not really incorrect. In the same way, where it says the word qualities or virtues, as I translate it, are really not found in the text either. That's why I think in many of your Bibles they are in italics. But he is really saying, for he who lacks these, or if these, well, these what? Well, the seven things that he just mentioned. And so, qualities or virtues. It then says, if they are yours. And so, some possess them, and yet some do not possess them. And then, and are increasing. In other words, some are increasing in them, and some are not increasing in them. Now, the word increasing is an interesting word. It's plenanzo. P-L-E-O-A-Z-O. P-L-E-O-A-Z-O. Plenazo. And by definition, this is one of these words that doesn't even have to be put in the passive voice, because by definition, it is passive. It means to be caused to increase. That's the way it's defined. Doesn't even have to be parsed that way. By very definition, it means to be caused to increase. And so that word being used there emphasizes that any advance in these things will not be as a result of the believer's work, but as a result of God's grace in your faith. You will increase in these because you will put yourself in the place of increase. You will, by faith, put yourself in the place of increase, which begins again, remember the bottom of the list, the second point in the list, not only being saved, but also being in fellowship with God, then being in Bible class to learn the Word of God, and then on and on and on. And so, you put yourself in the right place, and God is going to cause these things to increase. Now, there are two preconditions then. One is to possess them, and the other is to increase in them. The reason I think we see two preconditions is that there are some believers that get to a certain point and they flake out. They get to a point, yeah, they understand being in fellowship, they understand they're going to Bible class, they're starting to learn divine norms and standards, but then all of a sudden they spin out. You see, they possess these things, they're beginning to possess these things, and these things are a potential for every believer. So again, by way of position, in our heavenly position, we all possess these things, but then they are not increasing in them. They are not increasing in them. The interesting thing, too, is that any believer that I have ever known who has grown to a certain point in their maturity and then stopped and then gone into a tailspin, well, they end up worse off than they were at the beginning. They're the ones that fall into cults. They're the ones that end up rejecting any idea of God. They're the ones who pick up all kinds of false doctrine. They're the ones who reject the study of the Word of God. They really end up worse than the first. But see, even the writer of the Hebrews said that happens. That does happen. And so they are not worse off in that they're not, they are still saved, but just in their attitude, they're worse than they were at the beginning. So at two preconditions, one, to possess them, and second, to increase in them. And the result of this possession and increase is also twofold. Notice verse number 8. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter puts it in the negative. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. We, of course, know that he is saying that if you possess these things and increase in them, you will be useful and you will be fruitful. Now, useless, this word for useless means to be inactive, idle, careless, lazy. Does that describe some believers? Inactive, idle, careless, and lazy. Unfruitful means to lack production or fruit. Now, it says both of these are in the epinosis, and here it is, the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, if you possess these things and are increasing in these things, you will not be useless, you will not be unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This means that the believer who is growing in these virtues by faith will not only see the Word of God, the full knowledge of Christ, working moment by moment in his or her life, he'll see the usefulness of the Word of God, but he will also see the production of the working of that Word. Now again, have you ever met somebody who says that the Word of God just doesn't work? I remember I had a kid in Bible class one time. I think it was probably in Phoenix at that time, teaching Bible class. John Miller was teaching Bible class. Person walked up to him after being there for quite a while and says, "Is this stuff supposed to work? You know, is this stuff supposed to work?" And you should have seen John Miller. He was never too patient with people like that. But the person finally said, "It's not working." You know, I go home and I do, and that's probably what his problem was. He was doing it all. No relationship, no prayer, no concern with being in fellowship. I just go home and I do these things and it doesn't work. Why do they say this? Because there is no progress, there is no process of growth. They are not adding to their faith these things. They are not even involved in this process, and so as a result, yeah, these things don't work. Too often, what people want is just a quick fix rather than dedication by faith to the long haul. And as I've told you repeatedly, becoming a mature believer is you're in it for the long haul. You know, it's just not, you know, well, let's go to Bible class for a few months, let's go to Bible class for a year, and we're going to be mature and everything's going to be fine. No, it's not just a quick fix. They want the Word of God quite often to address immediate needs rather than the need God knows they will have tomorrow or in days to come. So they walk in and they basically say, "Well, I have a problem and I want the pastor to address this problem. I don't care about anybody else, but address my problem." You ever meet people like that? I've had people say, "Well, you know, you really didn't speak to my problem today." Well, yeah, but I spoke about it last Wednesday. You just weren't here. You know, well, yeah, I really need to go to some place where it's going to feed me. I don't care about other people. Remember, God is preparing us for the problems we're going to have in days to come. The problems we don't even know about. You know, people say, "Well, I don't have a problem with this." Well, yeah, you might. You might. They want the Word of God to fit in with their ideas and philosophies rather than with the divine standards of God's grace. In other words, and I've often told you, the thing that scares me more than anything else when a person comes up to me after Bible class and says, "Boy, I just agree with everything you said." Oh, man, well, what does that mean? What about when you disagree with what I say? And yet I'm explaining it from the Word of God. It's right there. And you say, "I don't agree with that." Well, I know what happens to people like that. They're out of here. They're gone. Or they're played by man's basic instinct, and they think if they learn a verse, God should bless them. "Well, I went to church Sunday, so I'm going to have a good week. You know, I memorized the verse, so God's going to bless me. I gave my tithe, so God's going to increase my salary." Man's basic instinct of good and evil. We expose ourselves to and involve ourselves in the process of increasing virtue that brings us closer and closer to conformity with Christ. As we do, the Word of God, the knowledge, the full knowledge of our Lord, will be useful and productive. It's going to be useful right now, and it's going to be productive in our lives. I think useful looks at right now, right this day, where you are right now, and productive looks at the next day and the next day, and the fruit of the decisions you make right now. Remember, you become tomorrow the decisions what you will be from the decisions you make today. Those decisions made by faith, that's going to affect tomorrow. And right decisions expand future options. I haven't said this in a long time. I used to always say it to our kids. Proper decisions expand future options. Bad decisions, what is the rest of it? Limit future options. Now, but this, what we have described so beautifully here in verse number 8, sadly to say, is not the reality for all believers. Look at verse 9. Because you have somebody who lacks these qualities. Again, qualities is just in italics. They lack these. They lack what? The virtues that he's been talking about. And they are blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. This is a very powerful statement made by Peter. Because in this statement, he is paralleling very clearly, drawing a parallel between the process that he has been describing and going back to our salvation, the purification from former sins. First of all, the believer lacks. This is the little particle, may. It is M-A-E, may. And it means total negation, completely negating, completely none. They lack them. They haven't even gotten on the first rung of the ladder. They haven't entered into the first circle. They're saved, but that's it. They're not involving themselves by faith in the divine process of spiritual growth. Then Peter gives two negatives that are the direct opposite of what he said in verse number 8. Remember in verse number 8, he said, neither useless nor unfruitful, or we could say useful and fruitful in the positive. The first thing he says, he who lacks these things is blind. And this is used for physical blindness or spiritual blindness. And blindness tells us you cannot see the things around you that are in the immediate. In other words, you're blind. You can't see what's there. You can't see this. You can't see things that are right there in front of you. Therefore, in the present, right now, this day, you're blind. You're blind. And you're stumbling through life as a blind man. Now imagine, just imagine, if you were Paul on the road to Damascus tomorrow morning when you woke up and you woke up blind. You'd have a difficult day. Especially you people that are single. How are you going to drive to work? You know, call in. How do you do that? By feeling out the numbers. I've never taken a while to call. You know, well, first of all, I just got to find my phone. Where is it? Find the phone. You hold it upside down? Right side up? Who knows? You call in. Boss, I'm sorry, I can't come to work. Why? I'm blind. I'm blind. You go in the refrigerator to get something to eat and you grab something that's been there too long. Not good. You know, think of what that would be like. You would be helpless. You'd be totally unable to cope with life around you. That's being blind. And then the second thing, that's being useless. The second thing is to be short-sighted. You cannot see that which is on the immediate horizon. You can't look ahead to the next day. You're so short-sighted, you're not able to look ahead. And therefore, no productivity. So he says, he who lacks these qualities is the opposite. Yes, you are useless. You're unfruitful. You're blind and short-sighted. And then he tells us why. And here's to me the power of this verse. He tells us why. He says, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What does this believer forget? He forgets his salvation. The word forgotten in the Greek is the word lambano. And it means more than just forget. You know, it's not a matter of going along and forgetting it and then coming to Bible class, somebody reminds you of it, and they go, oh yeah, now I remember it. No, this word can also mean to reject. It can mean to not accept. And so this is a bit stronger than just forgetting. This believer, while saved by God's grace, and his or her faith now forgets that, rejects that, or does not accept that. The basic instinct of good and evil take over. He now tries to live the Christian life by works. Maybe he knows he was saved by grace, but now thinks he must live by works. I know believers, conservative, evangelical believers who think that way. They say, yes, salvation is a gift. They even had one explain it one time at a pastor's conference I was at. And it always bothered me. He had little visual aids. And I always liked visual aids. You know, he said salvation is a gift. And he brought out a gift wrap package. And then he says, and our ultimate glorification, he even used the word salvation 1, 2, and 3. Salvation 3, and he brought out a crown, a little olive wreath. You know, like you've run the race and you've gotten. He said, in between the two, and he brought out his track shoes. That bothered me. And it was interesting. Years later, I talked to some other people who were there and said, none of us said anything. This guy was a professor, you know. And he was a guy, all of us liked him. He was a nice guy. A lot of stuff he teaches is really great. But, you know, he brought this out. And I found that bothered a lot of guys. Because it's like, okay, now that you're in the Christian way of life, now you got to run. Now you got to run. Now you got to work. You got to put on those track suits. And I don't know about you, but every time I go out and run, it's work. It's me doing the work. You know, I got to the point of my knees anymore. It's just a fast walk. But it's still work. You know, I know some of you go and do marathons. Yeah, I know. But there are people who are, they know they're saved by grace, but then they think they must live by work. Or the person goes back and changes the terms of their salvation. And now he thinks that he was saved by making Jesus Lord of all. Or he was saved by baptism. Or saved by giving up bad habits or sins. And this person is going to look into the Word of God and he's going to find law and works rather than grace and faith. What have they done? They have done exactly what Peter has said that they would do. They have forgotten their purification from their former sins. They have forgotten salvation. If the believer just remembered how they were saved and take that principle, that pattern, into the Christ-centered life, then they would be growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But sadly, verse 9 tells us they do not. But then, in the next verse, there is an encouraging mandate. And Peter will tell us how to avoid the forgetting or the rejecting. And we'll pick it up at that point on Sunday morning. Let's pray and we can be dismissed. Our Father in God, we thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this evening as we fellowship in your word. We ask now that you would dismiss us by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.